Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east. And there he built and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negeb. We're going to jump now to chapter 22. And 22, we're reading verses 1 to 19, I believe. Yes. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and said, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, after those things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethel." Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. And I've just realised I didn't need to read those two verses. Thanks for that. That's good. All right, I'm going to hand over to Clint now.
That's all right. Good effort. Don't think I would have fared much better. All right, friends, well, we're in Genesis chapter 12 and 22 this morning. Please do grab a Bible and have that open with you. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 12, of course. It is printed there on your order of service, but it is always good to have a Bible with you so you can flip backwards and forwards and see where these things actually fit in God's Word. If you're visiting with us today, it's great to have you along. I've noticed a few new faces, people I don't recognize, so great to have you guys along with us this morning. I hope you enjoy your time with us and are blessed as well. I'm going to pray for us, then we'll get straight into God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you'd inspire us to read your Word and meditate upon it day and night. We beg you to give us real understanding of what we need today, that we in turn may put your precepts into practice. We know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of the Bible may also not just be signs on a page, but channels of grace into our hearts. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, 400 years ago, Renaissance artist Caravaggio painted a picture of the almost sacrifice of Isaac. And I think his painting really captures some of the trauma of the incident. And I don't think you have to be a parent, of course, to be shocked at the story we read in Genesis chapter 22. You know, we live in a time where the true horrors of child abuse and domestic violence are on the news fronts almost every day. We're learning to recognize what it looks like, and for good reason. But is this what is happening when we consider Genesis chapter 22? And if it's not what's going on, then what on earth is happening in Genesis 22? We've started a new series this term. We're looking at how the Bible reveals Jesus across all of its books. And the God we've met so far in the Bible, yes, he judges sin, but he's also full of love and mercy. And yet, he makes Abraham stop just short of murdering his own son. Abraham's actually raised the knife. And at one level, you know, this feels like some sick game of divine chicken that God is playing with Abraham. Abraham even gets Isaac to carry the wood for the fire, which is intended to burn his young body after his father has slaughtered him. You know, it's exactly the kind of thing that makes people pigeonhole the God of the Bible as arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, a capriciously malevolent bully, to quote a well-known line by a prominent and vocal atheist. But how can you argue with that when you read something like Genesis chapter 22? And to make matters worse, the characters in this part of the Bible, they're not just some random pagans. They're not just some depraved former residents of Sodom and Gomorrah who escaped when God destroyed those cities a few chapters ago. This is Abraham. He's the one chosen by God to be the father of God's covenant people, his people of promise. And of course, it's his son, his only son, Isaac. So the whole episode just seems completely off the map. But this is actually the point. Because this is not some abusive episode which shows a man's complete lack of rational thought and empathy, and that's going to give his son nightmares for the rest of his life. The bizarre command from God is unique in the Bible, and it's unique because it's Abraham and Isaac we are talking about. Last week we started a new sermon series and study series, as we said, looking at Jesus' words in Luke 24, that the whole Bible is actually about Jesus. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses," which includes Genesis, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And because of that, in this case, our horror and our outrage at the story can't be our starting point when we try and understand what's going on in Genesis 22. God is not into child sacrifice. He never has been. Our starting point actually has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the next time that a son is offered as a sacrifice under God's direction, it's God's own son on the cross at Calvary. And that time, God followed through. So we'll understand what's really going on here and what it means for us if we keep one question in mind in these two chapters of Genesis, in chapter 12 and 22. How does Genesis 12, lead to Jesus? So that's what we're going to try and unpack this morning. How do these two chapters of the Bible lead to Jesus? Now, you'll have an outline there on your order of service. This is our first point on the outline, the story so far, because we've started in Genesis chapter 3, and then humanity sinned against God, rejected his rules, and now we've jumped across to Genesis chapter 12. But what's happened in between? It'd be good to know. Even though human beings sinned against God in Genesis chapter 3, they were judged, they were sent out of the garden at that point. God set in motion his plan to defeat sin and death by defeating Satan at the same time, by providing someone who would ultimately defeat Satan. That was the promise, remember, that someone would come to be a serpent crusher who would be a descendant of Eve. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were sent out of the garden. In Genesis chapter 4, and I've got a bit of an outline that will hopefully come up. There we go. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve had kids, and then their kids had kids, and their kids' kids had more kids. And every time a new child is born, there's the hope of God's promise being fulfilled. Is this going to be the serpent crusher every time a new child is born? But the sad thing is that they all end up dying without any apparent further movement on the promises. Well, there is one who doesn't die in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. We read about Enoch, who walked with God and then he disappears. But it turns out he's no serpent crusher either. Well, in Genesis chapter 5 to 9, sin continues to infect and affect the whole human race and the whole world. And it comes to a head when God finally destroys everything with the flood. But he saves Noah and his family. And you know, him rescuing Noah and his family, the chosen family, is exactly because he has not forgotten his promises back in chapter 3. Now, things kind of get a reboot at this point. God promises never to destroy the world like that with a flood again. And his command to Noah in Genesis 9 when he comes out the ark, it sounds like what he said to Adam in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. And that's exactly what happens. And in chapter 10 of Genesis, we have Noah's descendants and humanity spreads across the world again. But it doesn't take long before up to their old tricks, trying to unseat God from his throne. And they build this massive city, this massive tower reaching up to heaven, which we know as the Tower of Babel. And God judges their pride and arrogance, and he does that by confusing their language, because up till that point we're told that everyone had the same language. And humanity, a divided humanity, is then scattered over the whole world. Now, everything up until now in Genesis is focused on these big world events. You've got creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel, all big world events. But then in chapter 12, everything changes because it all comes and zooms in on one man, a man called Abram. Now, just so you know, Abram's name gets changed to Abraham a little bit later. So it's the same guy we're talking about. But from 12 onwards, Abram and his family is in view. I've got a little map here because I want to show you where he's come from. If you can see that, if you're on the live stream, it might be easier to see. Abraham was a descendant of Noah's son Shem, and he lived with his wife Sarai and his extended family in a place called Ur. Now, if you look on the map, you see the word Babylonia, sort of on the right-hand side, just under the word Babylonia. You'll see a little tiny dot that says Ur. It's in modern-day Iraq. That's where Abraham started. And then we're told he travels at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis to a city called Haran, which is closer to the middle of the map, kind of just up, upwards and left of Assyria. That's in modern-day Turkey. Now remember, God is still working out his promises that one day sin and death and Satan will be defeated by a descendant of Eve. A promise that we know is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in Haran that Abraham gets visited by God. And this is our first point of the text outline, which we're calling the road back to Eden. The reason why we're calling it the road back to Eden will become clear in a moment, God willing. So please follow chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you've got to know that Abram probably wasn't looking for God at this point. From what we know of Abram's people in Ur, they were moon worshippers. They worshipped the moon and the stars into astrology thing. So he probably wasn't looking for the Lord, but the Lord, it turns out, was looking for him. And so God makes the first move. He appears to Abraham, apparently out of nowhere, and he gives Abram two things. He gives him a command, and he gives him a promise. Well, the command is very simple. The command is just go. He says to him, leave behind your home, your country, your culture, your national heritage, your society, and go. Not going to tell you where to go, I'll tell you on the way, but go. And so Abram obeys, and God takes him to the land of Canaan, as we're told in verse 5 and verse 7. And of course, Canaan is very important when we come to the next book, to Exodus. It becomes what's known as the Promised Land. But not now, because the Canaanites are still living in the land. But with the command also comes a promise, and the promise has three different parts. The first is a promise of land, a place where the promise is going to come about. The second part of the promise is of a nation or descendants. So now we've got people through whom God's promise is going to come about. And then finally, we've got a promise of God's blessing and protection on Abram and his family. So as Abraham's family are established in a place, they become a channel of God's blessing to the world. Now, there's been a very helpful summary of all of this, and it's summarized like this. The promise to Abraham is about God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Now, I find that a very, very helpful summary of the promise to Abraham, because it's a pattern we can actually see worked out all the way through the Bible. And you know what comes to mind immediately at this point in the Bible when I think of the promise that way? I think of what was lost in the garden. Think back to Genesis 3. In the garden, we had God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule and blessing, which is actually symbolized by those two trees. Remember the tree of life for blessing, and that look but don't touch, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to symbolize God's rule. And so the promise to Abraham is actually the start of the road back to Eden. And we're going to see this promise come true bit by bit, first in Israel as a nation, and finally in heaven, as everyone who comes to God through faith in Christ enjoys life forever in God's presence. That's where the whole Bible's heading. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 is absolutely key for understanding the life of Abram and his place in the story of God's dealings with his people. And this same promise is confirmed by God again in chapter 15, chapter 17, and again, as we read this morning, in Genesis chapter 22. And the challenge to Abraham then is to trust that God would be true to his word. And he doesn't always get that right. You know, sometimes Abram lies to save his own skin. Sometimes he tries to engineer the outcome of the promise himself. He realized that he and his wife were very old, that God was a bit slow on coming through on his promises, that they had no kids, and so he decided to sleep with his servant and had a child with her. But despite age and childlessness and sin as well, God is true to his word, and when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, 25 years after the promise of Genesis 12, they have their first child. And they have a boy, and God tells them to call him Isaac, which means laughter, because it's laughable that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman would have their first child. But God. Now, God makes a very specific promise about Isaac in Genesis 17. And God tells Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And listen to this, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Very important promise. So specifically through Isaac, God is going to keep his promises to Abraham. In other words, Isaac is definitely the one in whom God is going to make everything come true. Well, we're going to turn over to Genesis chapter 22 now. So if you've got your order of service there, or you've got your own Bible, want to flick over there. This is the second point on our outline. The promise is under threat. Because with all that in mind about Isaac and about him being the one who, through whom God is going to fulfill these promises of land and descendants and blessing, how horrifying is it then that God would tell Abraham to kill the son of promise? That's messed up. Of course, we're told in verse 1 that this is a test, a sort of test. But look how God describes the test in verse 2. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You see, this is a test. It's a test of love and a test of faith. I mean, God really lays it on thick here, doesn't he? He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain. It's a test of whether Abraham loves God or his son. It's a test of whether his confidence in God's promises coming true lies with God himself or with what God has provided. Is his faith in God or in God's provision? Very important questions. And it's hard to speculate about what's going on in Abraham's heart and mind at this point. You know, on one hand, it seems like he's just obeying God almost mechanically, kind of without, having blind faith over reason, maybe, someone might say, and lacking empathy. But on the other hand, we can't miss the pain in his slightly evasive answer. You know, when his son says, Dad, I can see the wood and the knife and the fire, but where's the lamb? I don't know, what would you have said? You knew what was coming. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But you know, there is actually just a hint here of what's on Abraham's mind. If we look at verse 5, Abraham says to his servant something very interesting. He says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, a more literal translation would actually sound a bit clumsy in English, but what he's really saying is, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again together to you. So despite everything, or the way it looks on the outside, somehow Abraham is convinced that they are both coming back. So Abraham and Isaac go on their way. They climb the mountain. They build the altar out of stones. They arrange the wood. Abraham ties up his son. He lays him on the altar, top of the wood. Abraham raises the knife. And it seems like there's no hesitation on Abram's part here, is there? He's not rock and say, gotcha. Now, Abraham knows God is deadly serious, and he is totally obedient to God's command, doing exactly what God has told him to do. He's totally committed to following through. How could he do that? How could he not possibly think that killing Isaac would jeopardize all of God's promises? That's the way we might think, right? Just doesn't match up here. There's a problem. Well, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament actually explains what's going on in Abraham's heart and mind. And if you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great if you could flip over to the New Testament, to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Maybe keep a bookmark in Genesis 22. We're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. I want to show you something quite incredible here that gives us a window into Abram's faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says this. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He considered that God was to raise him from the dead. Isn't that incredible? Abram is completely confident that God would not break his promises or go back on his word. And the only way he could reconcile God's command with God's promise was figuring out, well, if I've got to do this, God's got to raise him from the dead. It's the only way it works out. He had to consider what God is capable of, rather than what he thought was possible, humanly speaking. And so, yes, this obvious answer was that if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead to continue with the promises. And yes, both of them would come down together from the mountain. This is utter faith. And you know what? It's not devoid of reason. In fact, you might say that Abraham approached this whole episode about as rationally as any human being could. He considered what God was able to do. And so Abraham demonstrates total faith in God's promises and in God's ability to keep his promises. And so the root of his faith is in God himself, not in anything that God has provided, even his own son of promise. We might call this really total faith. And of course, we go on to read what happened. As Abraham raises the knife, an angel does appear and tell him to stop, and he's declared to have passed the test. If you've got your Bible open there, flick back to Genesis chapter 22 with me. And we're going to follow from verse 11. It says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." Excuse me. "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So Isaac is rescued and a ram is offered in his place. And it says specifically, instead of his son, verse 13. Now, this is very important because it introduces a crucial idea into the whole Bible story. It's the idea of a substitute sacrifice. You see, for God's salvation plan to come true, a plan which is being revealed more and more through God's promises to Abraham and his descendants, for that plan to come about, a substitute sacrifice had to be made. Without it, it would have been dead and gone. At least from looking at it from one angle. But also remember Jesus' words in Luke 24. It is written that the Christ should suffer and from the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So far more than a ram caught in a bush, Jesus came to be the lamb provided by God who would suffer and die for our sins and absorb God's justice for us. And because he suffered and died in our place, we can have forgiveness of sins in his name. See, Jesus came to be the ultimate substitute sacrifice. It's no wonder that John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus at the Jordan River, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And, you know, just for interest's sake, there's one more connection here between the provision of the lamb on the mountain and the death of Jesus. Because we're told that the mountain that Abraham is on is called Moriah. It's in the land of Canaan where he's living. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that David, the king, met God at the mountain called Moriah. And a little bit later in 2 Chronicles 3, we read that King Solomon, David's son, built the temple on the mountain called Moriah, where God had met with his father David. And so the ram that stood in Isaac's place on that mountain was actually the first of many, many substitute sacrifices that were offered on that mountain for the sin of God's people. And it established a very vital principle of Old Testament worship in all the sacrifices that were offered in the temple in Jerusalem, which was eventually built on the same mountain. But of course, it wasn't in the temple, but it was on a miserable hill just outside the city where Jesus made the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. When the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom to symbolize people's free access to God through what Jesus had done. Friends, all of us will one day answer to God for our sin, to receive God's justice yourself? Or are you looking for the one God provided to stand in your place as a substitute sacrifice? If you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, why not do that today? You know, pray to God, admit your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he paid for your sin through his death and resurrection, and commit yourself to him as your King and Savior. If you have any questions about doing that, maybe ask a Christian friend. You can chat to John or myself after the service. We'd love to help you with that. But don't put it off. Today might be the day God is calling you as he called Abram. Well, now that Abraham has clearly passed the test, in verse 15 to 19, God confirms the promise he made in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17, and it's the last words that God says to Abraham in the whole Bible. And it leaves you with the impression that nothing now is ever going to stand in the way of God fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham. Somehow, he is going to keep his promise to defeat sin and death by defeating Satan, and somehow this is going to happen through the rise and establishment of Abraham's family line. This now sets us up more for where we're heading next week and the weeks after. Excuse me. Now, as I close, I just want to highlight one thing which I guess stands out as a really obvious theme in this whole section, in these two chapters and everything in between, and that's Abram's faith. He's completely obedient to what God commands because he trusts God. And, you know, even if we've recognized that Abram's faith is in view and that we've got to, you know, have faith like Abram, unless we understand the kind of faith he has by understanding what's really going on in the passage, we're going to be very wide of the mark. So I hope it's been clear in Genesis 22 that God was not bluffing on his command to Abraham to kill his son. He was deadly serious, and Abraham knew that. I also hope it's been clear that God wasn't playing some kind of sick joke on Abraham. The death of Isaac was the expected outcome, but Abraham was utterly convinced that God could raise the dead. And this guided his course. And in fact, we know, of course, God can raise the dead. I hope it's been clear that Abraham also wasn't just pretending to follow through, expecting God to come through at the last minute. I hope it's also been clear that the God of the Bible may make apparently unreasonable demands on his people, put them in places of emotional and spiritual turmoil, and even take everything from them in this life. I hope it's been clear that that actually is the God of the Bible. This was all crystal clear to Abram, but how often do we perhaps think differently? God won't really demand everything I hold dear. Things look really bleak, but God always comes through at the last minute. You know, Jesus wasn't actually serious when he said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Abraham didn't second-guess God's commands. He didn't look for loopholes or put God's commands through. You know, You know, God is not looking for consultants or analysts. He's looking for faithful disciples. People who his word. Of course, Abraham also didn't disobey God's commands. He didn't procrastinate over them. And crucially, he didn't withhold anything from God. Even his own son, his only son, the son he dearly loved. Word required. Because he trusted that God could do things that were beyond purely human reasoning and imagining. He was convinced that God always kept his word. He knew that God never overpromises and underdelivers. If God makes a promise, he must be able to see it through. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, in words that kind of reminiscent of what happened in Genesis 22, we're told, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And the famous 19th century missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he was famously convicted that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. And that is true of major international missions endeavors. It's as true of that as it is of living every hour of every day for Christ at work, at home, at school, at uni. God's work done in God's way will never lack what God supplies. The lesson from Abram's obedience is that true faith is taking God at his word. And of course, this is the faith which is crucial if we want to enjoy the outcome of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we can take God at his word because he always keeps his word. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that we can trust you to keep your word. Lord, please give us faith to trust you, to do what you command, and to know that you are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at this point in the service, we're going to move to a service of the Lord's Supper. So if you got one of those little packs on the way in, if you didn't get one, please head to the back and someone will make sure you get one.